here, and for those who are visiting, we again acknowledge your presence. We do so with gratitude. We do very sincerely invite you to come back and be with us every time you have the opportunity of returning. Before getting into the lesson, I might mention that, as all of us are aware, currently our scripture reading in our Sunday services are taken from the book of Revelation. Revelation, admittedly, is not the easiest book in the Bible to understand. There are many, many figures of speech and symbolism that is contained in that book. I'm not planning on starting a series of studies on Revelation tonight, but I do plan to at least provide an overview of the book, believing that it might be important for those of us who are continuing to be in the assemblies, during which time we're reading from the book of Revelation in our Sunday morning and our Sunday evening services. And hopefully having an overview of the book might be of help. As we continue our reading, what we have done, we've started in Matthew, and now we're just about to get through Revelation, and I'm glad that we do have these scripture readings, and yet at times I think maybe some of them might deserve a little more attention during the regular services. As most of us are aware, we're currently in our Sunday lesson looking at the book of Ephesians. A sixth chapter epistle that the Apostle Paul from prison penned unto the saints at Ephesus. Our studies to date have taken us down through Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. In our last lesson, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and we're considering the mystery that now has been revealed. Paul talked about that mystery. Motivated by the grace of God, revealed unto the apostles and prophets, revealed by the Holy Spirit, and it involved the Gentiles that they might be fellow heirs of the saints and of the same body, even as were the Jews. And then he talked about the one body, how that it does reflect the many-sided wisdom of God, that it was according to God's eternal purpose. Now, with that background in mind, we're now coming to Paul's second prayer for the saints at Ephesus. And the title, Paul's second prayer, would involve or would imply that there's another prayer that we read about in this book that Paul prayed for them. And indeed, there was. It's contained in chapter 1, verses 15 down through verse 23. After Paul had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for the saints, he said, I cease not to give thanks for you. And then he was praying that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might know the hope of his calling, that they might know the power of God to us who believe, and so on. Now, as we come to chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, we're looking at Paul's second prayer to the saints at Ephesus. I'm reading from the regular King James Version of the Bible, beginning at verse 14. He said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his grace to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that you ask or think, according to his power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You notice verse 14, like verse 1, begins with the word for this cause. I think implying, therefore, a connection between what had been said and what he's about to pray for in these verses. I look upon verses 1 down through verse 13 as being verses that have come by inspiration, that serve to some degree as an appendix to what is following. And now he's getting into the prayer, but as we go back to verse 1, for this cause. And I think the cause in verse 1 is looking back to chapter 2, the last half of chapter 2. For there the Apostle Paul was dealing with the Gentiles who had been called uncircumcision, or that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by man. And they formerly had been without God, without hope. But now they're reconciled unto God in the one body. And they're fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. And so in view of the wonderful blessings now that the Gentiles have received by reason of the death of Jesus Christ, who is our peace, hath made both one and is reckoned both unto God in the one body. Now Paul, in gratitude, is looking unto God. And so, looking at the prayer, first of all, an outline of the verses. We have in verses 14 and 15 the introduction to Paul's prayer. Then in verses 16 down through verse 19, we have the actual petitions that Paul prayed for as it related to the brethren at Ephesus. And we have in verses 20 and 21 the doxology. We've already noted for this cause, he said, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, he's not binding a particular posture in prayer. There are many instances in the Bible where we do read of people in both the Old and the New Testaments of their praying unto God and of their bowing their knees when they prayed. An act of reverence, an act of love as they acknowledge the superiority of God and the power of God. I think in 1 Kings chapter 8, we have the case of Solomon now, having built the temple, the famous temple there in the city of Jerusalem. You read that chapter, and it's a chapter filled with praise unto God, and it was a high point in Israelite history. And truly, they're grateful unto God. And now, we notice where Solomon has been praying for the people. Then look at verse 54. And it was so that when Solomon had ended and made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication of the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Solomon, on that occasion, when he prayed, he was kneeling on his knees, evidently, with his hands spread up into heaven. You look at Psalm chapter 95 and look at verse 6. He said, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Kneeling in prayer unto God. You look at Daniel chapter 6. He called to mind that by that point in time, the Babylonian Empire has fallen, succeeded by the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius was the king, and many of Daniel's fellow princes, as it were seeking to find some problem with Daniel so that he might be demoted, as it were. They were envious of him. And so they knew that the only way they could get something against Daniel would have to do with the law of his God. And so they concocted the scheme that any individual that would ask anything of any person, save the king, for 30 days would be thrown into the lion's den. And the proud, egomaniac king signed those decrees. We notice in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he did before time. He turned to the book of Acts. And now we have Stephen, as it were, in chapter 7. Praying or speaking unto the people, letting them know that the one whom they had crucified is now indeed the Son of God. And we notice in verse 59 and verse 60, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this charge to their sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He was kneeling. and praying. You think about Paul's farewell message as he viewed it, addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus, people with whom he had labored for some 3 years. He said it toward Jerusalem, knowing that bonds and affliction awaited him, mindful that his life was in danger. So after he addressed them and gave charges unto them, look in verse 36, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. They all wept sore and fell upon Paul's neck and they kissed him. Truly a very somber occasion. He's praying. He's kneeling upon his knees. On other occasions, we read of individuals standing when they prayed. Here in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord is voicing his discontent, as it were, with the Pharisees. He said, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. He said, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They were praying, standing in the synagogues. In Luke chapter 8, two men went up in the temple and prayed. And the Pharisees stood thus and prayed, God, I thank thee that I know, as other men are, and so on. They were standing in prayer. Then we have instances of their bowing their heads when they prayed. You go back to the book of Genesis chapter 24. You remember that God had made promise to Abraham, and Abraham had left Mesopotamia. He'd gone to the land of Canaan, and God told him that I'm going to give this land unto your seed, as we read in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham had gone from Mesopotamia, and he did not want his son Isaac, the son of promise, to marry one of the Canaanite women in the land. And so he sent his servant over to his father's household in Mesopotamia. And he had prayed that God might really treat him well, that the woman that would come and water the livestock, that he would approach, that she might be the one. And indeed, as they came there by the well, Rebekah came to the water there by the city to water her flocks. And then the servant approached her. She responded in a very positive way. And then now we notice in verse 26, the man, referring to the servant, he bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. We read of people sitting and praying. And for that matter, one of the lepers that the Lord had healed, falling prostrate upon his face and honoring Jesus Christ who had healed him. And so as we read the Bible, there are a number of postures in prayer. God is not binding a particular posture. What counts is not the position of the body, but the condition and the attitude of the heart. But on the other hand, I think many times when people are really recognizing their dependence upon God and wanting to honor and glorify Him, they get up on their knees. I remember over in Eastern Kentucky having a number of meetings at Cobb Hill years ago. It was common when somebody would say, now let us pray for different men to step out of their seat and get into the aisle and bow upon their knees. I think in that case, the position of the body to some degree reflected the condition of the heart. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Going back in the 1980s, there was some controversy being waged among brethren regarding whether or not it's all right to pray unto Jesus. And part of the argument was based upon Acts chapter 7 and 59. for Stephen. As he's being stoned to death, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then in Revelation chapter 22 and 20, as John came to the end of that great book, he said, "Lord, come quickly." And I think in both of those instances, we're talking about petitions unto Jesus Christ. But as we think about praying, what did Jesus say? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, as he's teaching his disciples how to pray, he said this in verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven." Praying unto the Father in heaven. In John chapter 14, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Talking about our praying unto the Father, but praying in the name of Jesus Christ. I think there are other scriptures also that may be brought to bear upon that. One being Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 15. He said, "By him," and I think in this case, we're talking about Jesus Christ, who is alluded to in the preceding verses. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name." In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul said that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 25, we notice in, he said he's able to save them to the uttermost, referring to Jesus. They come into God by him, seeing every liberty to make intercession for them. We come into God, he said, by him. In 1 John chapter 2 and 1, John said, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He is our advocate with the Father. We pray unto God in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, who is our intercessor, who is our mediator. So Paul said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." I think there he's referring to the whole spiritual family. It's not all contained the people that are alive upon the earth, but people who have died in the right relationship with God. Illustrating that point in Hebrews chapter 12, contrasting the past and the present, the old and the new, he tells us, in verse 18, "We're not coming to the mountain that might be touched," referring to Mount Sinai, where Moses ascended and where he received the law for the Israelite people. But rather, we're coming to Jesus. And then he says, in verses 22 through 24, "You're coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect." When I think about God's family upon the earth, think about those who are members of the church, which we learn in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 15 is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The members of this congregation are alive, but there are many people, part of God's family, They're no longer in the land of the living. God has not forgotten them. If they died in Christ, they're as much alive now as they ever were, but certainly in a better place. Praying that they might be strengthened with might by Spirit in the inner man. I think we might momentarily pause to just notice maybe a contrast between what so often are our prayers and the prayers of this peerless apostle to the Gentiles. It's not wrong to pray for our daily bread. The Lord taught his disciples to do that in Matthew chapter 6. It's not wrong to pray for the daily necessities of life that they might be met. We have an abundance of scriptures pertaining to that. But when we look at Paul's prayers for the saints at Ephesus, they take on, I think, a much more nobler approach at what is really important. Go back now and relook at chapter 1 and notice the first prayer where Paul, beginning in verse 16, said, "He ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That you might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe," and so on. You notice that prayer is taking on a very lofty theme. You see, there are things more important than the well-being of our body and the size of our bank account and how well off we might be in the flesh. He's looking at the well-being of the inner man, the soul that survives the death of the body. Now here in chapter 3, he's praying that they might be strengthened with might, but he said, by his Spirit in the inner man. And you notice it's modified by the exceeding greatness of his grace, or according to the riches of his glory, rather. Notice now, again, in Ephesians chapter 3, that he would grant you to be, according to the riches of his grace, of his glory, to be strengthened with might by Spirit in the inner man. The riches of his glory. In chapter 2, he talked about the riches of his grace. He talked about his rich mercy. Now he's talking about the riches of his glory, beyond my ability to fully comprehend. But certainly, God is a God of power. He's omnipotent. Now he's praying that they might be strengthened with might by Spirit in the inner man, but it might be according to the riches of his glory. But talk about the inner man. He said, by his Spirit in the inner man. We'll just raise a question here and then pass on momentarily. I think the Bible clearly shows the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. I think that's clearly pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 19. It's also pointed out in Romans chapter 8, 11 and 12. It's not a question of if, but how. How does the Spirit of God indwell the Christian? Is it directly? Is it supernaturally? Is it physically or is it through medium? We'll come back to that. But we notice further, the very next verse said that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith. So now we learn, not only does the Spirit indwell the Christian, but Jesus does. Indeed, all three persons of the Godhead dwell in the Christian. Here in Ephesians 3 and 16, the Spirit is in the inner man. He Ephesians 3 and verse 17, Christ is dwelling in your heart by faith. We come to 1 John chapter 4 and we notice that God dwells in us. Let's read 1 John chapter 4, 12 through 16. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and we in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. We've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. We've known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. We've noted now, the Spirit dwells in the Christian. We've noted that Jesus dwells in the Christian. We've noted that the Christian dwells in God, and God in him. How does that take place? Not a matter of if, it's a question of how. But now notice, he said that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. The question is, how does faith come? And Paul answered the question in Romans 10, 17, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's notice two parallel verses. One is Ephesians 5, the latter part of verse 18. To be not drunken with wine where is excess, but he said, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now notice, parallel reference, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let's look at it more closely. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, Colossians 3, 16. He said, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Ephesians 5, 18 or 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3, 16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and hymns. Ephesians 5 and 19, singing and making melody. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Singing with grace. Ephesians 5, 19. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3, 16. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. These verses are parallel. And the one helps to explain the other. When I have a working knowledge of this book, and I'm guided by it through the medium of the Word of God, the Spirit indwells me. And by following this, I'm following the instructions of the Holy Spirit. Continues. To be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded are metaphors taken from agriculture. From architecture. Farmers are aware that roots give stability to plants and also provide nourishment from the soil. And buildings must be built upon a good solid foundation, telling us we need to be rooted and grounded in love. What roots do for plants, what a good strong foundation does for building, love does for the child of God. Praying that they might be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. And illustrating the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, he says, what is the breadth and length and depth and height. God's love is wide enough to embrace the entire human race. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It's length. It reaches from eternity to eternity. It's depth. It reaches down from heaven to those caught up in the muck and the mire and the filth and the degradation of sin. And the length or the height, it reaches up to heaven itself. He's praying that we might be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. Paul's desire that these brethren might come to know what it really means to love Christ. And for him to love us. I hope and pray as time continues that I might come to greater knowledge of what it really means to love Christ. To be able to more greatly comprehend his love for me. That you might be filled all the fullness of God. We're partakers of the divine nature. He's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The Lord taught, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 18, it talked about how that we're changed from glory unto glory. That is, as we reflect upon God's word, a change has taken place. We're changing gradually from glory to glory. The individual just baptized into Christ, he's a babe in Christ. But over the years, his life begins to bring on a noticeable change. As gradually, he's changing from glory to glory. Formerly, he was hot-tempered. Now he's patient. Formerly, he flew off the handle anytime anything affected him adversely. Now, he goes unto God in prayer. Normally, he held resentment and hostility, but now he's forgiving. Formerly, he used profanity, but now his speech is full of grace. The more God is allowed to occupy his home in our hearts, the more of the fullness of God we shall receive. And then the doxology. Glory to God, who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I don't have the time to deal with that properly. But as we noted earlier in chapter 1, when he was praying that they might know the power of God that worketh in us, talked about the power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. And in chapter 2, and that they had been dead in sin, but now they're alive in Christ. You see, the Christian had been raised from the death of sin, even as Jesus was raised from Joseph's new tomb. There's power that works in us. For example, if this book is in our minds and we share this book with others, some of them will become Christians. Some of them who are dead in sin will be made alive in Christ. He's praising God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory. The spear in the church, the medium by Christ Jesus, the duration throughout all ages, world without end. In conclusion, Ephesians, of course, was not written to us, but it was written for us. So what Paul prayed for as it related to the brethren at Ephesus is the same as it relates to the brethren, to the members of the church in Sephner. All of this is possible. It happened for them because of God's power. But on a personal basis, it begins with one's obedience unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is able this morning to raise you from the dead. I'm not talking about raising you from the dead like Jesus raised Lazarus in John 11. But if you're not a Christian, you're dead. The Bible teaches that you're dead in trespasses and sins. But God is able to make you alive by your obedience in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we urge you this morning to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and to be buried in the waters of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of sins. Upon so doing, God will save you. He will forgive you. Your name will be enrolled in heaven. You'll be made alive in Christ. You've been raised up from the death of sin to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning, subject in any way to heaven's invitation, please respond right now as together we stand and as we sing.
It's been good to be out today.